to be benefited by the meditation and also the discussion. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we've got one more week on the sacraments in general, chapter 27 of the Confession of Faith. Last week we talked about what are sacraments and what are they for. This week we are going to try to cover what do they accomplish, how do they work, are they necessary, who can administer them, and how are they related, if at all, to the ordinances of the Mosaic Covenant, which is pretty ambitious, but, you know, I've only got 2 weeks, so. I was just reminded again as I was preparing for this, this is a very deep rabbit hole that you could go into, so we're really kind of just scratching the surface. But let me start, we'll just jump right in with, let me also say, these are some of the most difficult and controversial questions. There's a lot more that can be said. Let's start with, what do they accomplish? Okay, so let me reread for us 27:2-3. Does these relate to it, speak to it? There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation, or sacramental union, between the sign and thing signified, whence it comes to pass that the names and effects of the one are attributed to the other. Okay, and then paragraph 3. The grace which is exhibited in, or by the sacraments rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with the precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay, so when we think about this question, what do the sacraments accomplish, if anything? I think as evangelicals, it's easy for us to give a knee-jerk kind of response. Well, obviously, nothing, right? They can't accomplish anything. Wouldn't that be superstitious? Isn't that the Roman Catholic view? Doesn't that violate the principle of by faith alone? But the Westminster Confession of Faith gives a very carefully qualified answer, which, like any good attorney, when you ask him a question, you know, what does it accomplish? The answer is, well, it depends, right? Yeah, it's kind of. So I'm going to, Westminster, I think, is very clear in giving a very, very carefully qualified yes to the question of, are the sacraments efficacious? Let's talk about that. So first of all, some idea of sacramental efficacy is implied, at least, in 27:2. Think about what we just read in the language of sacramental union. I'll read it again. There is in every sacrament a spiritual relation or sacramental union between the sign and the thing signified, whence it comes to pass the names and effects of one are attributed to the other. So when we administer communion, we legitimately say, this is the body of Christ given for you. This is the blood of Christ shed for you. Now we know that it's not physically or literally the body of Christ. We don't believe in transubstantiation, right? But our confession is telling us we can and we should use that language because there's a connection between the sign and the thing signified. So this language is teaching us that there's both a connection and a distinction. They're not the same and yet they are connected. Peter says in the book of Acts, and we've seen this already and we'll see it more in the series, be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now we, again, want to emphasize, we know that the water is not the thing signified. We don't believe the water is magical and in and of itself forgives sins. And yet, we can legitimately say, according to the confession, wash away your sins by being baptized. Let me read to you what Van Dixhorn, this guy, I mentioned him last week. Chad Van Dixhorn is one of the world's leading experts on the Westminster Confession of Faith. He did, I think, a doctoral piece, and I studied a lot, on the Westminster Confession of Faith, and he studied the background, the minutes. That is not a great Presbyterian, like, dissertation. The minutes of the Westminster Assembly. Okay, so he's one of the leading experts, and he's got a reader's guide to Westminster Confession of Faith. It's a little bit more devotional-oriented. There's definitely some good footnotes, but it's not too heavy or technical, so if you're interested, this is a good one. We use this for officer training at my last church as part of PCA Church. So he says in his study guide about this paragraph, 27:2, the sacramental union language, In this second paragraph, the Westminster Confession is really offering a manual for the right reading of scriptural terminology. It's telling us how terms are used sometimes in the Bible. The fact is, God chose the sacramental signs so well that sometimes the saving reality and the thing that signifies it are spoken about interchangeably in his word. Okay, so that's the language of sacramental union. Again, we're starting to ask this question, what does sacraments accomplish, if anything? So I just want to again notice there's a connection and a distinction, and I think that's important because we're really guarding, Westminster's guarding against two opposite extremes, okay? So it's the, don't fall off in the ditch on either side. On the one side, there's what we might call Zwinglianism or memorialism, which says the sacraments are nothing more than just bare signs, memorials. They're just basically devotional aids. If they attest to anything, it's what has already happened in us in an immediate sort of way. On the other hand, it's guarding against superstition or like a really strongly Roman Catholic view, which is that, well, the sacraments by themselves, with no conditions or apart from faith, accomplish everything that they signify. So we're not saying either one of those. We're taking the middle road between those two, and we're guarding against that, both of those errors. So let me give you another probably classic study guide in the Westminster Confession, a guy named G.I. Williamson. He was OPC minister. He uses an illustration, actually I think it's from this book, on Shorter Catechism. And I'm going to draw on the board because I think it's helpful just to visualize what is the relation between the sacrament or the sign and the thing signified and the different views, okay? So if we were to illustrate this, we'll start with the, here would be, and kind of the Roman Catholic view. He calls this the Salvation Army view. We could call it Zwinglian or memorialist, or many evangelicals would have this view. Let's see. And okay, so here, remember, these circles are representing the sign and the thing signified, the sign and the substance, the sign and the spiritual reality. On Catholic view, they're the same. Now, and I'll be honest, I'm not super familiar with how they work this out. I think they would say grace is resistible. They don't say just because you're baptized, end of discussion, you will be saved. But they have some complexities, but basically they are identical. Zwingli, Salvation Army, which the Salvation Army is kind of an interesting phenomenon in itself. They don't practice the sacraments, but they do preach, because in their view, they're really unnecessary. They're totally unrelated. They're totally separate. If anything, a sacrament only testifies to what's already happened in you. It's not a means of grace. It doesn't impart anything to you. It's just an empty symbol. The Reformed view would be that they're distinct but connected, and we'll talk about exactly what that means. They are a means of grace, but there are conditions upon that. They're not automatic. The power's not in and of themselves. It doesn't happen apart from faith, okay? So we'll get into that some more in a minute. All right, so that's the first thing, 27.2. But this idea of some kind of qualified, carefully qualified efficacy is, I think, much more clearly articulated in 27.3. There's a 27.2. I'm gonna reread you 27.3. The grace which is exhibited in or by the sacraments, rightly used, is not conferred by any power in them. Neither does the efficacy of a sacrament depend upon the piety or intention of him that does administer it, but upon the work of the Spirit and the word of institution, which contains, together with a precept authorizing the use thereof, a promise of benefit to worthy receivers. Okay, so let's talk about the word. I think the most significant word in there is conferred. So we'll talk about, what does that word mean? So here's just a Merriam-Webster definition. To confer is to bestow as if from a position of superiority, okay? So examples of common use, to confer an honorary degree on someone. And a second one would be just to give, simply. Giving property, giving a characteristic. Education confers many benefits. Okay, so Van Dixhorn again. He's our expert on the details. Writing about 27:3 says, the grace that is presented or conferred is the saving grace of the gospel. And the Westminster Assembly states that this presentation or conferral happens when the sacraments are rightly used. Okay, so there is, again, think about that phrase, means of grace. We believe in the means of grace. That's, you know, you as a minister, that's your job. You administer the means of grace. So compare this statement, this use of the word conferred here, 27:3 with 28:6, okay? This is about baptism, which we'll look at more later, but it's just helpful to understand what they actually mean by this word here, conferred. 28:6, it's about baptism, says the efficacy of baptism is not tied to that moment wherein it is administered. Yet notwithstanding by the right use of this ordinance, the grace promised is not only offered, but really exhibited and conferred by the Holy Ghost to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of God's will in his appointed time. Okay, so here's an explanation from Van Dixhorn. What does that really mean? He's speaking about 28:6. When a right use of baptism is made, God's promised grace is not only offered, but actually exhibited or presented and conferred by the Holy Spirit. It is conferred to adults, people of age, or infants. It is a means of grace. Okay? So there is real grace that is communicated through this means of grace, but only on certain conditions. Only the one to whom that grace belongs. Only those who receive it by faith. Okay? Compare this with what Shorter Catechism 91 has to say about sacraments. What is a sacrament? A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ, wherein by sensible signs, Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. Okay, so there's something that's really, truly happening. It's a means of grace, but only to believers. Okay, now I want you to notice in 27:3, it's the main paragraph we're thinking about right now, that the statement of sacramental efficacy is actually strengthened, and it's also weakened by different qualifications. So it's strengthened on the one hand. It says it's not dependent on the piety of the one who administers it. It's also not dependent upon the intention of the one who administers it. So I'm going to explain more on that later because I think it relates to how they work, but just hold that in the back of your mind. It's a way of strengthening what the efficacy of the sacraments. But let's talk about how is it weakened by certain qualifications. So saving grace is conferred through the sacraments to those who have faith. So that's what's called the means of grace, but only on certain conditions. So what are those conditions? Think about what it says there in the statement. First of all, it says worthy receivers. What do you think? Let me ask y'all, what do you think that would mean?
Thirsty. No money.
Okay. Yes. What else? It says only to those who are worthy receivers.
Having professed Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and acted like that.
Okay.
Would you repeat it? What he said?
He said those who have professed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and acted on that. Okay. Other thoughts? What does it mean to be a worthy receiver?
Those belonging to the community of faith.
Okay. I would say faith and repentance, basically. You know, two believers. Listen, again, to Shorter Catechism. Here's another qualification from Shorter Catechism 91. Only to such, whether of age or infants, as that grace belongeth unto, according to the counsel of his will. What does that mean? Only to such as the grace belongs unto. Okay, yes. So let me maybe challenge, let me ask a question. Mike, you said only those who professed Christ. How does that fit with to such whether of age or infants as that grace belong unto? Have infants yet made a profession of faith?
No, but their parents have. And so therefore they're part of the Christian community.
Okay. Okay, so would you say that, will the grace belongeth unto all infants, unto some? What do you guys think?
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, you don't know? That's a good answer. Okay.
Covenant.
Other thoughts?
Covenant children.
Okay. So would we say grace, would we in an unqualified way say grace belongs to all covenant children?
Yes.
Explain.
That is a very, I would say that's a very common thing in the Bible. We see that children of believers have always belonged to the body of faith from the beginning of the Old Testament all the way through. Not only that, but children, but also household people have belonged. So that I think the argument is proving otherwise, that we can change that.
Okay, so let me ask the question differently. When it says, the grace, only as such does the grace belong unto. Would, if we're going to say that saving grace, you know, election, tulip, would we in an unqualified way say that belongs to all covenant children?
No.
Okay, right. So again, we've got to be careful with our definitions. If we mean in a general way that children belong to the covenant.
We would say that it belongs to all adults.
Yes, that's right. Okay, good.
Or people who say it.
Okay. So it's important to be clear what we mean and what we don't mean. Let me give you another qualification they make about the sacrament's efficacy. 28:6. It's not tied to the moment where it is administered. It's according to the counsel of his will in his appointed time. 28:6. So we're not saying, okay, infant. Let's say there's an infant and he's elect, which not something that we can see, but just hypothetically here, we're not saying that, boom, just because he's baptized at that exact moment, bam, he must be regenerated at that moment, right? The actual effectiveness may be, you know, that child may not genuinely be converted for decades. Does that make sense? But the confession is saying what's represented in that moment, it doesn't mean that it's not efficacious if it doesn't happen until, you know, whatever, child's an adult. Does that make sense? Okay. Questions about that? Yes.
In our arena, we don't typically have a party each year on the date of our children's baptisms. I haven't observed people doing that. Perhaps they do. A friend who's Lutheran, and they do that.
Mm-hmm.
Can you, maybe you can address that distinction?
Yeah, so the Lutherans in an unqualified way, well, I wouldn't say unqualified way, but they believe in, they have a really strong view of baptismal regeneration, which we normally think of as, how does that fit with faith alone? Luther's also the champion of by faith alone. I'll admit I'm not an expert on their view, but they would. So Luther's idea of baptismal regeneration, as I understand it, and I want to be careful, I don't understand it very well, but I think his idea is the grace is really given, and he wants to say it's objectively given, but you can resist it. That would, I think, more be the way they would put it, whereas we would say, no, grace is only given to those whom it belongs. But Luther would also agree, you know, it's only received by faith. So they would put a much stronger emphasis on baptism. They would see it as the moment of regeneration for all believers. And they would have a really high view of its efficaciousness, where we would, you know, really strongly qualify this kind of things.
You mean saving faith. When you say grace is only given to those who believe, you mean saving faith.
Yes.
Yeah. Because God's common grace be given to all.
Well, yes.
It was helpful for me in understanding this is when I have a little toddler and I have him fold his hands and participate in the means of grace before a meal or prayer, I am not keeping him from the means of grace. I mean, that's God's problem to apply it. But I also don't think that my toddler is understanding everything that's going on. But I participate in that means of grace and providing it, and God applies it.
Yes. It's also true, faith and understanding are not identical. You can receive something by faith without fully understanding it. I do think that understanding is part of a mature faith, and the norm is that as our faith grows, our understanding grows. But if we're going to say you can only receive something if you fully understand it, well, does any of us fully understand what's happening at the Lord's Supper? Or I mean, that's a dangerous position to take. That's really rationalism, I would say. So it also raises a lot of questions. What about those who are, you know, have a mental handicap? What about children who die in infancy? That's a very dangerous road to go down. You can only receive something if you fully understand it. And I'd say it's not a biblical understanding of what faith is either. Okay, so one more qualification on the efficacy of sacraments, or what do they accomplish. It's not mechanical or immediate or easily predictable. Kind of already said that. 28:5, speaking of baptism, although it be a great sin to show contempt for it, to contemn or neglect this ordinance, yet grace and salvation are not so inseparably annexed to it. So they are connected, but they're not so inseparably connected, annexed to it, as that no person can be regenerated or saved without it, or that all baptized are undoubtedly regenerated. Okay, see what it's saying there? Again, it's saying there's a difference, but it's also pretty clearly implying there's usually, or we ought to assume there's some kind of connection there as well. Does that make sense? Questions about that?
So, what, I mean, this is kind of the basic question. What does it do then? What's the, if they're not linked, or they're not intrinsically connected,
mm-hmm.
they are, is the implication that there is something more grace that we receive from it? Is there something better? Is our salvation richer from it? What is the what are the divines implying it actually does?
That's a very good question. I would say those who receive in faith do receive grace. What is it, a particular grace? Most Reformed theologians have said no, it's not. Like, you get one thing in baptism that's different than the Lord's Supper, that's different than the Word, that's different than prayer, because ultimately all grace is connected in Christ. There might be some that would push back and say, yes, there is some kind of distinctive grace that's received in baptism or in the Lord's Supper. I think the majority view would be, no, you're receiving the same Christ just more fully or better, or it's like, you know, Dr. Rayburn read a statement that really spoke to this back in the Inquirer's class. It's not that we receive a different grace, but we receive Christ better, or, question.
God defines my life with Him in such daily, you know, give us this day our daily bread. He talks about coming to Him. He wants us to be there in His presence, in His presence, in His presence, forgiveness, applied, prayed, thanksgiving. And it's a real relationship. It's a real conversation. It's mm-hmm. a rib in the back. And so we have to, I think it's the meal. And mm-hmm. do I get something from a meal? Yes. Will it sustain me till tomorrow? He uses this illustration, I think, the sacrament of a meal is just brilliant, because we understand that. It's a constant, real, living relationship.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So that makes sense to me, but baptism is a point in time.
Mm-hmm.
So that isn't the returning for the continual sustenance.
Mm-hmm.
So, again, curious what the analogy, but that's not the best point to my question.
Mm-hmm.
Assuming I'm saved from the foundation of the world, mm-hmm. is baptism more than just acknowledging that fact?
Well, if you're going to think of what it says in Shorter Catechism 91, the means of grace apply, you know, the benefits of Christ to us. Does that make sense? So, you know, there's different perspectives to look at. From God's perspective, you're saved from the foundation of the world. Thinking from a human perspective and time, those have to be applied to you.
Right.
And they can't be received apart from faith. But ordinarily, they're communicated through means. Now, can God communicate them without means? Of course. And that's one of the reasons we reject this view. But we also reject this view because the Bible does say, in general, God promises to communicate grace through means. So that's why we wind up here. The thief on the cross was not baptized. He didn't, as far as we know, hear the full preaching of a sermon, an evangelistic sermon. He must have heard some kind of word, I guess, because he was next to Christ. John the Baptist slept in his mother's womb. There was saving grace there. He didn't have any means that we know of. So there was an immediate, unmediated work there.
Could you speak to it being a sign and a seal?
We talked about that last week.
We forget that I forget that the baptism is not something that happened in the past. I have it. And by faith, I have the mark of baptism upon me. Just like the Jews was able to see every single day, I have the mark belonging to the covenant.
Yes.
The covenant. And so it would be great if we actually pass by that. I mean, we get to see the baptismal. That's why it's out there. We're reminded whenever we see another baby. It's like, I have it. And when I'm in distress and think, oh my gosh, Lord, will you forgive me? He says, remember.
Yeah, like a wedding ring. You keep it on you.
Yes, it's right here.
Yes. Question? You have a question?
No, but if you're going to push me, I'll make one.
Okay.
Is the answer then to Adam's question that in the end, there's not a distinction between a Christian that was baptized and a Christian that wasn't? They both received grace. Just one received it through the baptism, and the other received it in a way that we don't know, right? They both received the grace.
Yeah, I think you'd have to say that. Otherwise, like, you know, elect infants, it talks about the elect dying in infancy. They're not there won't be a lesser class of Christians that receive less grace. I think the question is, it was an immediate giving of grace. How does that work? I don't know exactly. But there was no means, humanly speaking, that we can measure. But that's not the ordinary way that God communicates his grace, if that makes sense. And to answer your question, Adam, I don't think there's unanimity on the answer to your question, as best I understand it, among the, you know, kind of classic Reformed theologians. I think some might suggest that there is a distinct kind of grace communicated among the means, but I think most would resist that, say, no, you're just getting Christ. But I think some would probably push differently. So, okay. Well, let's move to, let's kind of bring this together a little bit. What do the sacraments accomplish? Okay, so I think there's an objective sense in which we could say sacraments are efficacious for everyone in that, here's what I mean, be very careful here, they distinguish all those they mark from the world and identify you with the visible church, regardless of whether you are a genuinely converted believer, right? There's an external marking that identifies you with the visible church in an outward sense. Remember what Paul says in Romans 2. Not everyone who's a Jew is a Jew. What does he mean by that? He makes this external, internal distinction. Not all those who are circumcised are actually circumcised. What does he mean? Well, remember, throughout the whole Old Testament, there's this distinction between the physical circumcision, the sign, which is objective, measurable, external. And then the prophets continue to say, you have uncircumcised lips. You have uncircumcised ears. You have uncircumcised hearts. It's external, internal. You can have the sign without having the thing signified. Okay? So when we talk about what do the sacraments accomplish, in an external, objective sense, sacraments, I think we can all agree, are efficacious in the sense they distinguish one who's baptized from the world. It makes you part of the visible church. We could also say they make an offer of the gospel to the recipient. It's a preaching of the gospel, right? But again, the key is it has to be received by faith. And then we could also, and just connect with that, really another way of saying that, the sacraments bring blessings in an outward, external sense, and they heighten obligation, right? If you're baptized, you're brought into the community of the church. And at least an external sense, that's a blessing, even for those who are not believers, right? It's a blessing to be raised in a covenant home. It's a blessing to be surrounded by those who love the Lord and are modeling virtue and showing kindness to you. Okay, but subjectively, the sacraments are only efficacious. This is normally what we actually mean when we say the efficacy of the sacraments. They're only efficacious in communicating saving grace to those who are elect, to those who receive it by faith, by saving faith. And then maybe one more that theologians might debate about would be, does it store up judgment? Let's say you're an unbeliever, you're hard-hearted, you are not among the elect. Does it store up further judgment for you at the last day to know that you were given so, shown so much kindness and had so much light, but you resisted that you did not trust Christ by faith? So I would say yes, although I don't think that's really the emphasis. The emphasis in Scripture on the sacraments is blessing, but I think that's kind of an unavoidable. That is true as well. It heightens obligation, just in an objective sense, for everybody. Okay, so questions about that? Yes?
Just a quick question. So you move someplace, there's no Reformed church around, but there's a solid Baptist church pretty close by. You start going there, it's great, but they tell you, you got to be rebaptized. Is that sinful?
I would say yes. I think other people would maybe say no. I don't think you get a unanimous answer. I don't think you should do it, especially if your conscience is saying, I don't think I need to be rebaptized. I think it violates the whole symbolism of we're only brought to life once. We don't need to be continually resurrected. I think it messes with the symbolism. Maybe there are.
So you could go there and still worship, but you can't be.
I don't think you should be rebaptized. Now, maybe you could find someone who would blur it and give qualifications, reasons why, but I don't think you ought to be rebaptized. Okay, go ahead.
Most of the early church were baptized twice. They were baptized with the baptism of John for repentance.
Yes.
And they were baptized later in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So I don't think it's sinful. I think that's a little far.
Okay.
It's sinful. But I think it's an open-handed issue, too.
Mm-hmm.
It's not something I would say people should be under church discipline or
bar,
whatever.
I agree. I wouldn't bring someone under church discipline for doing it, if you're asking my opinion. My one response would be, I don't think the baptism of John was the same thing as baptism in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But it's fair point. Yes.
Yeah, I mean, that's an interesting point. I think in my head, I'm like, if Jesus came back and was like, hey, John, you need to get baptized again, be like, whatever you say.
Well, of course, yes. If Jesus told me, yes. If Jesus says to do it, you should do it.
But if a Baptist church is like, hey, you should get baptized again, I'm like, in my mind, that's me or them or just humans in general trying to take it back into our own hands versus, you know, when Jesus baptized after John. I don't know.
Yeah.
So I've got kind of the opposite. Growing up Catholic, I was baptized at a certain point and then later came to the Reformed faith and Fred Bonson said, you need to be baptized.
Ah, really? Okay.
In a Reformed church.
I didn't know that.
That was not a true baptism. So I was
interesting.
Baptized again.
Interesting. So I would disagree with that. I don't think you need to be rebaptized if you're baptized or Roman Catholic. But some Reformed guys do. And I would say, look at what our confession says. The legitimacy of the sacrament is based in the word of institution and the blessing of Christ, not in the piety or intention of the one who gives it. And it's a Trinitarian baptism. But there you go, difference of opinion. So,
the argument against rebaptism is based on the fact that there is one baptism. There's one baptism, there's one Lord, there's one church. Baptism is what God does, not what man does.
Hmm.
And God doesn't do it twice.
Hmm. Okay, good.
And man can't say, well, yours wasn't good enough. We have to do it because our church is better than your church.
Hmm.
So, holy to one baptism is holy to the unity of the Church of Christ. Hmm. If you insist on a rebaptism, you're really saying that whoever baptized you before isn't a Christian.
Yeah, and that's exactly what he said.
And you know, in the Reformed world, there is this division about Roman Catholicism.
Yeah.
Some accept Roman baptism and some don't. And frankly, I understand both sides. Virtually none of the Reformers was rebaptized. None of them was reordained. They actually, the ones who had become ordained to the priesthood as Catholics were never, you know, reordained. So in other words, they accepted Roman ordination, holy orders, as valid. Now, that was 500 years ago. Maybe we're smarter than they are. Hard to say.
Every generation's smarter than the one that came before, right? I look at my generation. That's proof. We're so much smarter than you guys.
I think every generation.
Hey, that's Gen Z, not the millennials.
It's very easy to say regarding our Baptist brothers, when they insist on rebaptism, they're violating the unity of Christ. And the thing is, they don't trust each other. Connie and I have friends who are baptized three times in three different Baptist churches. Mm. Because each little Joe Bob church said, no, we're the only church there is.
Yeah.
And
that gets back to one of the things I said in the introduction, which I really enjoy this area of study. It's also sad because these are supposed to be symbols of our unity, among other things, and they're more often actually symbols of our division. Sadly, but c'est la vie. Okay, let's see. Let me read one more statement just to make clear. Sacraments do not confer the grace to signify to unbelievers. This is from 29. This is about the Lord's Supper. But remember, they're all tied together under this umbrella of a general sacramental theology. Although the ignorant and wicked may receive the outward elements of the Lord's Supper, yet they receive not the things signified thereby. Now, remember, we just heard a great sermon on this. What is the thing signified by the blood? It's eternal life, right? Jesus said, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you cannot have eternal life, okay? So again, are we going to go here and say, well, hey, the infant did not participate in communion, therefore we cannot be saved? No, because we're going to use the language of sacramental union and say they're connected, but they're distinct. We're not going to limit God and his sovereignty to only being able to use these means. He generally uses them, but woe unto us if we say God can only use these means, right? Okay, so are y'all interested in some proof texts, or is this?
Yes.
Yes? Okay, great. Let me give you some, because, you know, at the end of the day, who cares what the Westminster, well, I won't say who cares what Westminster says, but the ultimate standard is God's word, right? Okay, so let me give you the proof text that they use for sacramental efficacy, as well as the ones they used to guard against this, to say that they're not identical, they're distinct. There's an external, internal difference, you gotta receive it by faith. Okay, so I'll just read to you, I'll just go through these quickly because there's a lot. I think the proof text in favor of some kind of efficacy, just listen to the overall description of the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper, and what they do, and many of them are almost sound unqualified in some ways. Okay, Romans 6, 3 through 7. Or do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him in order that the body of sin may be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been justified from sin. Okay, so there's where Lutherans, one of the classic places they would go to see baptism, you have this really strong view of baptism. Okay, Acts 2, 37 through 39. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. And Peter said, "This is." We just had this a sermon on this recently. Remember, Peter to say, "You guys crucified your own Messiah." Peter, so they say, "What should we do?" You know, to the rest of apostles, "What should we do? We're sinners. We've rejected our Messiah." And Peter said to them, "Repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise, or the promise, is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord God will call to himself." Okay, so you can argue, well, the calling is a qualifying in what Peter said. But again, it seems to be a strong view of baptism. John 6:53-58, alluded to this earlier. Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven, not like the bread the fathers ate and died. Whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." Occasionally, you hear people say, "Well, that has nothing to do with the Lord's Supper." I think that's quite a stretch. The church fathers universally agreed it was about the Lord's Supper. But it's also interesting, at the beginning of this passage, they ask him, "What is the work of God?" And Jesus says, "The work of God is to believe on the one who sent him." Okay, so then there's the connection, faith with the Lord's Supper. Okay, 1 Corinthians 10:16, "Is not the cup of blessing that we bless a sharing or a fellowship, a koinonia, a participation in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ?" Okay, Acts 2:22-16. "Now why do you delay? Rise up and be baptized and washed away your sins, calling on his name." Again, it's a connection between faith and the sacrament. Galatians 3:27. "All of you who were baptized into Christ Jesus have clothed yourselves with Christ." Okay, Titus 3:5-6. "He saved us not by works which we did in righteousness, but according to his mercy through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Now that's one that sometimes people will debate. Is that about baptism? Again, it was universally thought to be in the first, you know, several centuries of the early church. The washings, Hebrews calls the washings of the Old Covenant or Mosaic Law, baptisms. There's some debate on that, but it's pretty good evidence it's referring to baptism. 1 Peter 3:21, "Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal of a good conscience to God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Again, I would suggest you see there a connection between faith and baptism in that text. And Colossians 2:12, "Having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised up with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead." Okay, so even in those texts, you can see faith is, I think, always implied and often explicitly mentioned. All right, now let me give you, there's fewer, I think, clear proof texts in favor of really qualifying this efficacy other than what I've kind of already mentioned. But I think there are some that are pretty clear. So Romans 2:28-29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. For he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." Okay, something that's pretty clearly saying there's a difference between the sign and the thing signified. And remember, Colossians 2, in our understanding, or the Westminster's understanding, I'll say, is that Paul is saying the same thing, the same substance that's signified in circumcision is signified in baptism. So if Paul says that of circumcision, I think it's legitimate to say, well, the same principle applies to baptism, right? He said you've been circumcised with a circumcision not made with hands, which is baptism. Colossians 2. Okay. Hebrews 10:29. "How much worse punishment do you think will he deserve, who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, and has regarded as defiled the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and has insulted the Spirit of grace? Again, I think that's a pretty clear, there's some external objective thing that happens. The blood of the covenant, the blood of Christ, that's signified, especially in, you know, the cup. This is my blood of the covenant. But you could also make a connection with baptism. We're washed in baptism, the blood of Christ, right? But he's clearly saying here, here's an example of someone who had this external sign applied but lacks the substance. He's going to be judged. Okay, so how do you explain that? Well, I don't know how you explain it here. It doesn't really make a lot of sense here because they're just unrelated. You would have to say, well, he never actually was set apart. This is kind of the view you wind up with here. But here you say, well, outwardly, externally, he was set apart and, you know, again, visible, objectively, part of the visible church. But was he, did he have the substance? Did he possess it by faith? Was he part of the invisible church? Was he elect? It seems pretty clear. No. He's going to be judged. And then last one, 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 6. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink. That sounded like a southerner there. Let me say that. The same spiritual drink. For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were struck down in the wilderness. Now, these things happened as examples for us. Again, there's some kind of, they drank from the rock that was Christ. They were baptized into Moses. They were identified in some outward way with Christ and the church. But did they possess the substance that those things represented? The genuine washing of sins, new life, they were in the invisible church. No, they were judged. They were struck down because they didn't, remember, they didn't trust God. They didn't believe him. Okay, so to summarize, do the sacraments do anything? It depends. Okay, carefully qualified answer here. So let me maybe, wow, I only got through the first question there. Yes.
So what I'm understanding out of all of this is, okay, saved is saved, but we also know there's qualitative differences in your earthly life and your heavenly life. And so when you talk about the sacraments, they somehow qualitatively make earthly life and eternal life somehow better. Mm-hmm. Is that the bottom line?
Well, I think the sacraments are means. They are means of grace. So if we're going to say, well, the means of grace don't make life better, I would be concerned. I think that would easily lead to, well, what do I need church for? I don't need the means of grace. Yes.
I think part of our struggle with this is that we don't live in the ancient their absolute ways of speaking about things, and the fluidity with which they went from metaphor to reality.
Yes.
And we as Western thinkers,
yes,
want careful caveats,
yes,
careful,
let's nail it down,
qualifications, and what they were trying to describe for us is a mystery.
Yeah.
It's a mystery, but when the Bible says, repent and be baptized, do this in remembrance of me. One thing I do know from my Bible for sure is that God blesses obedience.
Mm-hmm.
And how he's going to do that, I don't know.
Yes, yes.
Because I'm not God.
Yes, yes. And that leads in the next question, which we've got 2 minutes, but how do they work? I was, they're very careful to say it's not by any power in them. They're not magical substances. It's by the work of the Spirit. And let me just end with this. There's so much more I want to cover, but... Oh, well, maybe I can squeeze into another lesson. There's a helpful video out there by a guy named Alistair Roberts, and he has a video on how does baptism work. And it's basically, or my interpretation of it, it's basically a warning to not obsess over the wrong question. He says, imagine that you had a really anxious husband who said, how does marriage work? You know, is there some ontological change that happens when I put the ring on? Is it Is it in the vows? Is it in the ceremony? Is there some kind of magic happening behind the ritual? And he points out a large part of the efficacy is in the meaning, and also in that it's supposed to change what happens next, right? If you had a marriage where, let's say this really anxious husband obsessed with this question, how does the wedding ceremony work? He got married, and then after that, they went their separate ways and had no more dealings. That would be a very bizarre marriage.